Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. First, Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Then the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. 1:19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, in the 19th century, there was a famous orchestra director by the name of Arturo Toscanini. And on one occasion, when he conducted a symphony of Beethoven, he received a prolonged standing ovation. And he went out and came back in and bowed and came out and came back in and bowed, and the audience would not stop clapping. And finally, he turned around and he faced his orchestra and he whispered hoarsely, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And they leaned forward. Had someone missed a cue? And he said, "You are nothing, and I am nothing. But Beethoven, Beethoven, Beethoven is everything." Oh, he got it wrong, of course. But as you and I walk across the stage of this life, in the face of many witnesses all around us who observe our every move, we need to be able to say to one another, "Brother, sister, you are nothing. I am nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. Everything." everything. And more importantly than saying it, we need to live it. Because godly Christians who live Christ are contagious. They are the salt in the earth. They are the lights on the hill. Would you be such a Christian? Well, it's available to you. God is willing to work in sinful hearts to make them Christ-centered, to empty you of yourself, and by His Spirit to fill you with His Son. Tonight, we want to look at such a man who was so filled in his conversation and in his walk of life. John the Baptizer points the way for us. We've already been looking at his life. We looked at the prophetic roots of his ministry. We looked at the activities of his ministry last week, baptizing and preaching. And we saw how the people flocked to his ministry from Jerusalem and Judea. Tonight, we want to look at three more verses from Mark 1 that detail the amazing ministry of John the Baptizer. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of the skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So we addressed the same theme as last week, the amazing ministry of John the Baptist. And we look at two thoughts. First, personal habits in his lifestyle, verse 6. And second, special emphases in his preaching, verses 7 and 8. Personal habits and special emphases. Now, there are two habits strangely described for us by Mark in John's lifestyle: his dress and his diet. I say strangely because Mark has told us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is as it is written, and he goes on and starts talking about John the Baptist, his dress and his diet. What does that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at that. Concerning his dress, verse 6 says, John was clothed with camel's hair and he had a girdle of skin about his loins. By a garment of camel's hair, don't think of the skin of a camel, but of a coarse burlap type of fiber made from the hair of a camel. It was durable, economic cloth, often worn by the typical lower class, the peasant. It was put together like a blanket in which two of the corners were folded over and sewn so they acted like armholes, looking like a shawl over one's back. To keep it from flopping everywhere, John wore a leather sash, probably 6 inches wide, with some clasp on it. So when he wanted to move from one place to another, he'd take that leather girdle and would hold up, he'd scoop up his rather loose flowing robe made of camel's hair cloth so he wouldn't stumble or it wouldn't flap in the wind. And he would use that as a garment also in the evening to lay on it to sleep at night. Now, this garment for the peasant class was so critical that the Old Testament has interesting legislation saying that you cannot hold a man's garment as a pledge since it's his covering to protect him from cold at night and from the wind during the day. So if a person's in debt, you can take almost anything from him, but you can't take this garment from him. This garment was heavy. It appears that John wore it, however, even in the heat, and it had an insulating effect to help in the cold as well. Then Mark goes on to tell us about the diet of John: locusts and wild honey. He doesn't say that's all he ate, but that's primarily what he ate. Locusts included various forms of grasshoppers and beetles, boys and girls. And actually in Leviticus 11:22, we're told there are four varieties of locusts that could lawfully be eaten. Now, for most of us, pulling off the legs and the wings of a locust to roast it and then to season it with salt doesn't sound very appetizing. But in Bible times, even Eastern and African countries today, particularly the Arabs, locusts are regularly eaten. One dictionary says this: it's a common food, mostly for the poor, that serves as a sign of temperance, poverty, and penitence. Though at times it can be served as a delicacy when prepared in special ways. And then honey. The Bible speaks often about honey, not the sugar-sweetened honey that we get today, but Jonathan strengthened himself with this kind of a white honey. In 1 Samuel 14, Samson strengthened himself with honey from the carcass of a dead lion in Judges 14. And there are other biblical references indicating widespread availability of honey as a staple common food. Honey could often be found in the desert where John was ministering, inside of trees where there were holes in trees where honey could grow, where there were rocks. There were often developed under rocks and in crevices of rocks. And so, together with the locusts, John wore this unique clothing, ate this unique food, often the food and the clothing of the poor. Now, why does Mark bother to tell us these details? Why is this important? Well, let me suggest two reasons to you. First, John's external appearance and habits immediately suggest to the Israelites a real connection between John and Elijah, his spiritual prototype. When Ahab asked in 2 Kings 1 verse 7, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" The words of judgment that there would be no rain on Israel. Response was, "He was a hairy man girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And Elijah, or Ahab said rather, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You see, Elijah's hairy garment, his leather girdle, identified him as a prophet, a troubler and disruptor in Israel, according to Ahab. And you compare that then with Luke 1:17, which says, "He," that is John, "shall go before him," that is the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And that, you see, in turn is a confirmation of Malachi 4, verse 5, isn't it? "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, it's interesting that in Old Testament times, this kind of hairy garment had become so associated with a prophetic office that false prophets were wearing it so that they could appear, or fake to appear, that they were true prophets. Zechariah 13, verse 4 says, "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they any more wear a rough garment to deceive." So John's dress and habits strengthen the case that he is Jesus' forerunner, who would cry in the wilderness after the manner and likeness of Elijah. So it's no wonder Jesus says, "If ye will receive it, this John is Elijah, which was for to come." But secondly, and more importantly, John's external appearance and habits would constitute a stinging rebuke to his own generation. Now, some scholars suggest that John the Baptizer was a Nazarite, set apart as a reminder of a life of separateness unto God. But that's questionable. There's nothing really to indicate that he was at least not a full-blown Nazarite. Just because it says in Luke 1:15 that he was to have no wine or strong drink doesn't by itself make him a full Nazarite. But this much is clear. When John appeared on the scene in Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, official leaders, official teachers, official preachers of the day, one of their surest marks was that they loved to eat delicacies, expensive food, and they loved to dress in ostentatious and luxurious clothing. Jesus said of them that they loved to appear in public with their long flowing robes and finery. They devour widows' houses. They were greedy men. They manifested their greedy lifestyle even in their external appearance. So what happens to John? Well, John enters into that situation, calling the nation to repentance, telling them it's not enough that they have an external bloodline identity with the covenant community back to Abraham. He's calling them to a baptism of repentance, unto remission of sins. He's telling them that despite all their external luxury and finery and delicious food, they're filthy in their hearts, they're polluted, they're defiled, and they need the watery ritual of baptism symbolizing internal cleansing, inseparable from repentance and faith. John's ministry, in its entire appearance and through the words of his mouth, stresses that God is interested not in our external beauty, but in the internal heart of man. In fact, Jesus even uses John's rough garment and strange diet to underscore John's greatness at this particular point in redemptive history. In Matthew 11, 7 to 11, Jesus says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what would you out for to see? A prophet? I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying the most immature and newest babe in Christ, who's a partaker of Christ and his accomplished redemption, is greater in terms of privileges and in spiritual stature, therefore, than was John the Baptizer, even though he was the greatest man who lived prior to Jesus. Jesus says plainly that none born of women are greater than John. He stands at the head of all the others who've come before Jesus. So Mark's details about John's dress and diet affirm that in some sense, John's external appearance, his personal habits, are the very embodiment and validation of his message. And what Jesus is saying through John is that no one can call others to a life of repentance and self-denial who lives a life of impenitence and self-indulgence like the scribes and Pharisees did, and manifests that in his speech, his dress, and his eating habits. See, if John had appeared in a luxurious dress, eating a luxurious diet like the scribes and Pharisees, his lifestyle would have contradicted the substance of his message to bring forth fruit meets for repentance. What would it have been like if John had the most expensive coat of the day like the Pharisees and then said, as he did in Luke 3, he that has two coats, let him give one to those who have none. You see, if we are to pray and live with conviction, we should validate our message not only with our speech, but even our dress, our eating, our entire comportment. And so John's very lifestyle is a living protest against all the selfishness and self-indulgence of the scribes and Pharisees, against the frivolousness and carelessness and false security with which people are rushing to their eternal destruction. No, I'm not suggesting you go out and buy camel's hair garments and you eat wild honey and locusts, but what I'm saying to you is that our lives, in a certain sense, must also be a protest against those living carelessly, rushing toward an everlasting hell without ever allowing their relationship with the triune God to take precedence in their busy, materialistic life. We are not to live that way. We are called to be lights in this dark, crooked, perverse generation. We're not to go with the flow. We're not to go with a dead fish downstream. We're to be living fish swimming upstream, seeking God's glory, turning to the living God rather than turning our backs to Him. And so may I ask you tonight, what area of your life, what area of my life do we need to work on with God's help to let our light shine more brightly? With neighbors around us, mutilating their bodies with tattoos and body piercings, contrary to God's express command in Luke 19, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor print any marks upon you, for I am the Lord." And when neighbors around us wearing luxurious or immodest clothing, which Scripture condemns, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, or neighbors around us becoming victims of the more stuff mentality, the coveting more things mentality of materialism, does our dress, our eating patterns, our possessions, our conversation reveal that our heart is not focused on this world and its pleasures? See, John's totality, who he was, how he dressed, what he ate, everything was one picture, a witness for the Messiah to come. Is our total life a witness for the Messiah who has come? But then there's a second thing that Mark goes on to tell us about John. And I'm summarizing that in his special emphases in preaching. We already looked last week at verse 4. That one of his main emphases in preaching was preaching a baptism of repentance. And we looked at his baptizing and we looked at his preaching repentance unto remission of sin. But now Mark goes on to tell us about two special things that were interwoven like a melodic theme in the orchestra of John's preaching. Two things that just kept reappearing. One in verse 7, one in verse 8. In verse 7, what Mark is saying is this, is that John's preaching was known for stressing the incalculable worth of the Messiah. John preached saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me. The latchet of his shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." That's an incredible statement. A statement of the incalculable dignity and mystery and value of Jesus Christ, who, as the ancient father or the medieval father Bernard said, is the majesty of the Word shod with the sandals of our humanity. And the imagery here is both touching and beautiful. This is what John is preaching, if I could popularize it. There's coming, boys and girls, there's coming someone behind me who's far greater, far more powerful than I am. And why isn't he before me? Well, if he's the mighty one, why is he coming behind me? Well, because I'm the forerunner, and he must come behind me. I'm going to make the way plain for him. But he's so great that I'm not worthy to untie his shoestring and take off his shoes. That's amazing. John is this popular preacher. He's being honored by thousands. He's got a great following. People are coming to him from everywhere, all Judea, Jerusalem, being baptized. He said, "Well, don't look at me. Look at the one who's standing among you, who you don't know yet. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." Now, that's the surface meaning. But if you understood the custom of the day, this becomes even more meaningful. Interestingly, only Mark, remember we told you a few weeks ago in introductory sermons, Mark gives sometimes striking, powerful details, quick, that no one else gives, no other gospel writer. This is one of them. If you came in from a long journey, you see, in those days, your feet would be very dirty. Israel is a dry climate, lots of dust, lots of dirt. You'd have to have your sandals untied and taken off and your feet washed. And if you were a master, you would have a servant do that. There were laws in those days of who could do that. You could not ask your own child to do that. That was below the dignity of your child. In fact, one law said this: you've got to have the most menial servant in the house do it. So if you had a slave in the house, and he had a son who was also your slave, even the slave wouldn't do it, but he'd have his son do it. The most menial task in all the house. If you were a teacher, students were in those days to do anything their teacher wanted them to do, except one thing. A student could not untie, we would say today, the shoelaces of his professor, his teacher. Only the lowliest servant. And so what John is saying is, I'm the most popular preacher of the day. He's not saying that, but that's the fact. But I am unworthy even to be the lowest of the lowest menial servant of this great Son of God to come. I'm unworthy to untie his shoelaces. It's amazing. What gave John such a conviction about the exceeding worth of Christ? Didn't Jesus say, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist? Why should John stoop so low? Because John understands Christ's real identity. He's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man preferred before me, for he was before me. And then onward he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So you see, John is conscious. He's conscious that he's only a preacher, but that the one to whom he was pointing was the Creator. John saw that he was the eternal Son of God, the Word become flesh. And John understood that the essence of true humility is simply facing up to the reality of what the preacher is in the presence of Almighty God, and of what a sinful, hell-worthy creature is in the presence of a holy God. And so though Jesus was John's cousin, according to the flesh, John understood that he was God the Son, Emmanuel. So when he preached, this was a recurring theme, says Mark, a recurring emphasis, the incalculable, magnificent deity and glory and value and beauty and treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, that John could say, the latchet of his shoes, I'm not worthy to us. This is the man of whom people are coming to him and saying, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you some great prophet? And he, at the peak of his ministry, not when he's old and not useful, not when he's young and immature, but at the peak of his popularity, at the peak of his power, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Don't follow me. Follow the Lamb of God. I'm unworthy. He's worthy. He can save you. I can't save you. He can save you from all your sins. I can't save you from one sin. Don't get excited about me. Get excited about him. May I ask you tonight, are you excited about Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Is he your treasure? Is he of incalculable worth to you? Could you live without him for a month? Could you live without him for a week? Could you live without him for a day? Are you experiencing even now in your life what John the Baptist experienced when he said in John 3, he must increase, I must decrease. You see, that, after all, is the essence of sanctification right here in our text. Christ is increasing. John is decreasing. I'm not worthy to unloosen his shoe latchet. That's really what Christian gratitude, Lord's Days 32 to 52, is all about. It's what Christian sanctification is all about. A continual growing in Christ's appreciation, a continual growing in treasuring his death, his resurrection, as we heard this morning, his glorious ascension, his coming again in the clouds, and a continual growing in self-depreciation in the presence of this glorious Savior. You know, I know I've used this example before, but let me say it again. If you really want to know if you're growing, you've just got to ask yourself two questions. Look back 5 years ago and ask yourself this question. Do I think more of Jesus Christ now than I did 5 years ago? And then look back and ask yourself the question. Do I think less of myself now than I did 5 years ago? And if you can answer sincerely yes to both questions, you are growing. You are growing. And you are manifesting by the grace of God the essence of the religion of John the Baptist. So one theme of John in his preaching is the incalculable worth of Jesus Christ, which shows me my incalculable unworthiness. The second theme in his preaching that Mark would emphasize for us is the crowning work of Christ. The crowning work of Christ. John is pointing to Christ as the new baptizer, whose dignity and power and majesty and spirit anointing far, far supersedes his own. And so we read in verse 8, John preached saying, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, you need to travel with me a few moments to see the significance of this astounding statement. In Acts 1, after his resurrection, you remember the Lord Jesus meets with his disciples for 40 days, instructs and teaches them, and as they're walking along, he's about ready to go up and ascend into heaven, he charges them this in Acts 1, 4 and 5, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. How central this was, this very text. Mark 1, verse 8, in Jesus' own ministry, in Jesus' own thinking. And you see, what John was therefore saying in his preaching is this. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's far mightier than I am. He's the Son of God, the eternal God. I'm but a son of man, a voice in the wilderness. I baptize people with water for repentance. He baptizes people with the Holy Ghost. His work is spiritually efficient. He's the only one who's able to bear away the sin of the world. The fruitfulness of my work depends entirely on his power working with me and in me. My baptism by water is only a faint foreshadowing of his baptizing and cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit. Having borne away the sins of his people on Calvary, he will ascend to the right hand of his Father, from where he will send the Holy Spirit down in might and power as the crowning gift of new covenant blessing. You see, for John, his ministry was greatly blessed, but it was still a limited blessing of the Spirit compared to Jesus. John would say, my ministry is largely confined to a preparatory work of the Spirit as the forerunner of Christ. His ministry will know the superabounding fullness and the total outpouring of the Spirit. We'll see that more next time when he gets baptized and the Spirit descends upon him, not in a horn of oil that can run out, but the Spirit as a divine person descends upon him, fills him, is with him every step of his ministry, every step of the way. And when this Savior sends his Spirit and baptizes people with him, he will then impart and apply by that same Spirit to thousands of people all of the blessings which he died to purchase, for which he died to purchase upon the cross. And so the great crowning blessing, the great crowning work of Christ, is his baptizing of his people with his Spirit. Galatians 3, 13 and 14 say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Jesus, curse-bearing, earned the right and paved the way for his mighty work of the pouring out of his Spirit, which is exactly what Peter said was happening on the day of Pentecost when people said, what's going on? What does this all mean? Remember Peter's answer, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this, that is, the Holy Ghost poured out, which you now see and hear. And so the crowning work of the ascended Christ is the sending down of his Spirit, that the Spirit indwelling the people of God might conform us, dear believers, to the Lord Jesus Christ. John could only baptize with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's as if John says, I baptize your bodies in water, not without divine authority or not without spiritual effect, but he whose way I am preparing is so far superior in power, in office. He'll bathe your very souls. He'll marinate your souls in the effusion of the Holy Spirit. And so when John's prophecy here is fulfilled, particularly on the day of Pentecost and throughout the establishment of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, again and again and again and again in the book of Acts, we read about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling upon people, dwelling in people, filling people. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 8 speaks of his Spirit coming upon his followers. Acts 2:17 of the Spirit being poured out on his followers. Acts 10:44 of the Spirit falling upon those followers. You see, every true believer is a recipient of this wonderful baptism. But certainly, on Pentecost Day, John's prophecy was fulfilled in a peculiarly special way. Because it was then that through the coming of the Spirit, the minds of Christ's followers were enriched with unprecedented illumination. And their wills were strengthened like never before. And their hearts were flooded with warm affection and an intimate knowledge of all three persons of the Godhead in a wonderful way. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. What a blessing. What a blessing to live in the New Testament age of this impregnated fullness. But that has consequences. And I have three practical applications I want to draw from this. So what personal applications can we draw from these three verses for our own souls tonight? Number one, we all need Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit. Water, you know that, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water represents the renewal of regeneration, the cleansing of sanctification, which every one of our souls needs, and which it is impossible for water to provide without the Holy Spirit. John tells us the good news that Jesus is coming to fulfill his own Old Testament promises. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. Oh, God, do it. And my blessings upon thine offspring. This is what we need. We and our children and our grandchildren. Baptism with water alone is never sufficient to do it. Our natural flesh partakes of the sinfulness of Adam, that Adam plunged us into. His guilt is imputed to us. His pollution is passed on, down to us. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you shall not see the kingdom of God. It's critical. And John freely admits he can only baptize with water, which is not sufficient without the Holy Spirit. But he says the good news is the one who's coming Well, baptized with the Holy Spirit. He'll put a new heart and a new spirit within you that you may be followers and imitators of God as his dear children, Ephesians 5. And so, dear friend, I need to ask you some questions tonight. Have you become a new creature in Christ Jesus by Holy Spirit baptism? Do you have a new heart? Has the Spirit of God made you a partaker of the divine nature by his saving work so that you have become teachable for the spiritual kingdom of God? Have you felt your need for Christ? Have you fled to him alone for salvation? Is he your only prophet, priest, and king in your heart, over your heart? Do you rely on him alone, for the totality of your salvation? Are you persevering in being a disciple of this great Messiah of incalculable worth and of his kingdom? And by the Spirit's power, do you therefore hate sin and flee wickedness and wish you could put every sin in you to death? And do you treasure Christ in his person, in his work? And do you perform good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them? That is to say, by the Spirit's power, are you putting off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts? And are you putting on the new man, created in Christ Jesus unto righteousness and true holiness? By the Spirit's grace, are you striving daily to bow under the will of God and striving to speak and work and suffer for the truth? These are the fruits of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And these fruits are so great, according to the New Testament writers, that even the extraordinary gifts given on the day of Pentecost must yield to these fruits. For whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be miracles, they shall no longer be needed. But there is a perpetual need for the saving ministry and fruits of the Holy Ghost. The fruit of Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These gifts will never fail, but they will flourish forever in the kingdom of God here and in the kingdom of glory hereafter. And only the Holy Spirit can give them. That's why I said in prayer, all our religion without the Holy Spirit is a mere sham. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Ghost, he is none of his. That is, he does not belong to Jesus Christ. You can't belong to Jesus Christ and not have the Spirit of Christ, is what Paul is saying. But with the baptism of the Spirit, our hearts and lives are grounded in Christ, to know him in truth, to know him by the Spirit, and that will lead, John 17, 3, to everlasting life. My dear friend, you absolutely must be born again. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism can't do it. Belonging to a conservative Reformed church, living a conservative lifestyle, can't do it. Only the Holy Ghost can do it. Secondly, we take from the verses before us tonight that we are called to grow in Christ appreciation and in self-forgetfulness. John's words, his clothing, his diet, all point to a remarkable humility in which Christ was treasured and crowned and self was forgotten. And that's precisely what made John's message so effective. His life, his preaching, was all a piece. His life was a transcript of his sermons. He embodied his own message. It wasn't just delivering sermons. His preaching was forming him, so that in preaching Christ as a menial servant, as a mere voice in the wilderness, his preaching was powerful and contagious. Like Paul said, the light shines through broken clay pots of flesh. And so his words arose from the depth of his being, and they were thoroughly authentic and wholeheartedly sincere. Phillips Brooks puts it so well. He said, truth through personality is our description of real preaching. The truth must come through the person, not merely over his lips. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuine through him. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, Sinclair Ferguson being one of my favorite teachers, he would often say to us, spend your heart and your very best energy in your life knowing Christ and preaching Christ. That's what it's all about. Without Christ and the Spirit of Christ, my dear congregation, you will perish. That's why when Samuel Rutherford was once asked, what are your two favorite things in this world? He said, Christ and preaching Christ. That's it. That's what life is all about. Everything else falls by the wayside. Everything else perishes. Everything else comes and goes. It's Christ. It's Christ. For me to live is Christ, said Paul. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's my comprehensive message. He's my all-encompassing message. He's really my only subject. He's all I preach. Apart from him, I have nothing to say. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? On the day of judgment, you will be there. Reverend Kuyvenhoven will be there. Reverend Van Brugge will be there. I will be there. You will give a testimony of us if we've been faithful to your souls, if we've brought you the word of God in truth, if we've lifted up the name of Jesus Christ as menial servants and preached him as to the full of our poor capabilities. But also we will have to give an account of you. Whether you receive this only Savior or whether you spurned him year after year, sermon after sermon after sermon, I beg you, don't destroy your own soul. And don't have us have to say on the day of judgment that we have brought the word to you for so X number of years and that you've cast it all away. And we would have to say on the day of judgment, that boy over there, that girl, Heavenly Father, that teenager, that mother, that grandfather, never repented, never cast himself by faith upon the Son of God, never really grasped the gospel, but all their lifetime, all the ministry I served this people, they sat in the pew. Oh, they gave me no trouble, gave me no trouble. But they didn't give thee any trouble either, Lord. They were an importunate for the gospel. They didn't cry out for mercy. They just kept going their own way. Oh, what shall it be to have to go to hell, having sat under a Christ-centered preaching? Dreadful. Dreadful, dreadful shall it be. This is John's commitment. This is his joy. This is his love. This is his passion. He wants to get out of the way. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And his joy is when a sinner and the bridegroom meet together and know the love of each other. That's our goal. That's our desire. We want to set forth Christ before you in all his incalculable worth. And we want to set before you the crowning work of his ministry, that you may be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only calling of a minister. It's the whole calling of a minister. That's why in Dutch they often have a saying when they talk about ministers. The godly often ask this question: is he a Christ preacher? Is he a Christ preacher? You fail there, you fail everywhere. That's why the great father of Puritanism, William Perkins, who wrote the most famous book on how to preach ever written, a homiletics textbook called The Art of Prophesying, when he gets done with his whole book, he says, what's the summary of the whole matter? On the last page, the last sentence of the last page, what's the summary of the whole matter? And his answer is, preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. But you and I need to do this not only in our preaching. We need to do it with our whole way of life, like John the Baptist. We need to do it in the marketplace, at school, in our businesses, at home, in our kitchens, our living rooms, our bedrooms. Our lives are to be transcripts and embodiments of what we believe. Our spouses and our children should be able to look at us and see this beautiful humility that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be able to say of us, though my dad or my mom or my spouse or my children or my parents are not without substantial flaws and faults, one thing is sure, he or she loves the Lord Jesus Christ and desires with all his or entire life to magnify his worth and to crown him Lord of all. Oh, ask the Lord daily that the worthiness of Christ may exude from you, that like an employee who works with lilies all day long in a greenhouse smells like a lily when he comes home, so may the aroma of Christ exude from us wherever we go. Oh, God, help us to live Christ and to die gain. And then finally, thirdly, let John's attitude to the world become our own. Isn't it amazing that already in the sixth verse of Mark, he's barely done with the introduction. Discipleship, he says, involves distancing ourselves from the world and self-denial. And he says it in so many words, through telling us about John's dress and diet and location, together with what John preaches and his warnings against sin and his allurements to Christ. It conveys that John had transcended himself above this world, in a sense had a certain contempt for this world. John despised worldliness. And worldliness really is nothing more than human nature trying to live without God. It's what it is. People who are of this world are controlled by worldly pursuits, the quest for this world's trinity, pleasure, profit, and position, consumes most of their time and energy. John lived in the world, but wasn't of the world. His character, his life, was not driven by being forward-looking so as to grasp more of what this world has to offer, but he was upward-looking so as to grasp more of what heaven has to offer in terms of the fellowship with the Father and of the Son by the Spirit. His whole demeanor. And these six verses we've considered last week and tonight leaves you the impression, doesn't it, that here is a prophet in the wilderness who's ready to die and go to be with the Lord. As Jesus said in Luke 12, let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning. Is that the way we're living? Are we ready? Are we ready to go? Are our loins girt? Our sandals on our feet? Our staff in hand? Our lamps burning, longing to be with the Lord? Are we really living antithetically with this world? Be assured, dear congregation, be assured that if you live for this world, you're not prepared for the better world to come. Griffith Thomas put it so well. He said worldliness is a spirit, an atmosphere, an influence permeating the whole of life in human society that needs to be guarded against constantly and strenuously. Oh God, help us to live upward and not just looking forward. Help us to live vertically and out of that to live horizontally. Help us not to be like worldly people that value outward prosperity more than inward holiness, that burst with selfish desires more than heartfelt supplications. What about you tonight? Do you yield habitually to the spirit of fallen mankind, the spirit of self-seeking and self-indulgence, without regard for God? Or do you strive by God's grace to overcome the world by faith? Faith that seeks freedom and perseverance in Christ. Faith that resolves to deny yourself the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Faith that yearns to rise above worldly circumstances. Do you cling to 1 John 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith? Oh, don't rest short of exercising God-given faith to say no to the promptings of this world and yes to the cleansing and baptizing power and directives of the Holy Spirit as recorded in God's Word. So take these three practical applications with you tonight and into your workaday world this week and pray every day for these three things, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for growth in grace and Christ appreciation and self-forgetfulness, and for grace to let John's attitude to the world become your own. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for John the Baptist's ministry, but especially for the great baptizer to whom he was pointing, even Jesus. Oh, Lord, help us to fall in love with him as our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our kinsman, our elder brother, our intercessor, our advocate, our all and in all. Show every Christless person in our gathering tonight the incalculable worth and the crowning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let each one feel an emptiness in his heart that does not know this Christ until he or she come with repentance and cast themselves upon him in humble, childlike faith, pleading for mercy. Oh God, visit us with divine, heavenly visitation and stir in this congregation reformation and revival, that the whole congregation would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.